As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Zechariah. After almost 60 sermons, we come to the next to last of the minor prophets. It's right after Haggai, the one we just finished last week. If you haven't been with us, find the Christmas story and just keep flipping backwards a few pages and you'll reach Zechariah. Zechariah is a book of superlatives, of most. It is the longest of the minor prophets. It's the most obscure of the minor prophets, according to some commentators. It is the most quoted section of the prophets in the passion narratives in the Gospels. It is the most apocalyptic and eschatological. And it's the most messianic. For all of this, we don't know much about Zechariah. It's become a refrain as we go through the minor prophets. We don't know much about any of them. And Zechariah is no different. We know his father and his grandfather. We know that Nehemiah mentions a priest by the name of his grandfather who returned with Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest as they returned from exile in 538 BC. That same chapter, Nehemiah 12, tells us that about 40, 50 years later, that the head of the family of that guy by the same name as Zechariah's grandfather, a guy named Zechariah, heads that family now. And the temptation is to say, okay, well, there you go. Now we know a little bit about him. He's a priest. He's of this family. He becomes the head of the family eventually. Would have meant that, at this time of his prophesying, as the beginning of his ministry, he's probably a young man. The problem is Zechariah is one of the most common names in the Old Testament. There are over 30 people named Zechariah in the Old Testament. It's like saying, well, John. All right, maybe it's the same John, but maybe not. So we don't really know much about the man, but we do know the historical setting. We know it because, like Haggai, who told us each time, gave us an exact date, Zechariah tells us exactly when he begins, down to the month. Right there in the beginning, the eighth month in the second year of Darius. And just to put it into perspective, that eighth month of the second year of Darius is right in the midst of when Haggai is prophesying. He started end of August, 520 BC, prophesied into December of 520. The eighth month of the second year of Darius is spans October, November of 520. And he goes on, he gives us other dates. The last date he gives us in the book is not at the end, but the last date he gives us is December of 518. So we know that his ministry goes on for several years at least. What this means is that the setting, the context is the same as Haggai, where we've just been looking. The exiles returned from Babylon in 538. Now, 18 years later, God sends Haggai to say, you haven't built my temple. You haven't built my house. You've been focusing on your houses. And we saw he was calling them and saying, okay, it's a sign that you're focused on you and your life. Your life, your heart is not centered on me and my dwelling with you. And right in the midst of this, Zechariah is also called to those same people to speak in that same context, the same message. But, as one commentator points out, there's a marked contrast between Haggai and Zechariah. She puts it this way: if Haggai was the builder responsible for the solid structure of the new temple, Zechariah was more like the artist, adding colorful windows with their symbolism, gaiety, and light. And it's that we hear God cry out to us through the prophet Zechariah. So turn with me to Zechariah chapter 1. We're just going to read the first six verses. And hear the central message of all of the rest of the 14 chapters of Zechariah. This is what they're all about. Hear the word of the Lord spoken to you this morning through his prophet, Zechariah. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so has he dealt with us. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we gather to hear you cry out to us. We long to hear your voice speaking to us in our lives, for our lives. Life would be so much easier if you would just speak. Send us prophets like Zechariah. Thus says the Lord. But you have. You've sent us Zechariah. And so, Father, as we hear his words this morning, may we hear your voice. May your Holy Spirit that we have cried out to come, may it open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts to see you here in these words, to hear your voice crying out to us this morning, to hear in these words your promise. Father, we cannot do this. We need you to work in us. And so we ask for your work in us now by your Spirit, through your word given by your prophet Zechariah. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We open this morning our time looking at the book of Zechariah. But as we open that, I want to take you to another book in the Bible, one that the story is perhaps a little more familiar to many of you, the book of Ruth. Now, the book of Ruth is about Ruth, kind of. It's also the story of Naomi. Naomi is Ruth's mother-in-law. And I say it's the story of Naomi because if you look at the book of Ruth, it begins with, not Ruth, but Naomi. And I'll give you a hint. It ends not with Ruth, but with Naomi. You know, it begins with Naomi, a woman living in Bethlehem with a husband and two sons. But a drought comes. And so they leave Bethlehem. They go to Moab to try and find food and a way to live. And while there, the two sons get married. And here's where Ruth enters. They get married. And then all the guys die. And now it's just Naomi and Ruth and the other daughter-in-law. And we stay with Naomi. The story's still about Naomi. And so Naomi decides to return to Bethlehem, hearing that there's now food there, so she decides to go back to her family. And she gets up and she goes, and the two daughters-in-law start out with her, and she says, no, 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 you go back to your families. I'm returning to mine. You return to yours. And the one says, okay. And Ruth says, no, I'm going to stay with you. And now Ruth begins to take center stage in the story. They arrive back at Bethlehem. They begin to meet some in the family and in the community. And Naomi kind of gives some suggestions, some direction to Ruth. And you have this strange romance that goes on between Ruth and Boaz. And Boaz then redeems Ruth and then marries her. And now we get to the end of the book. And the book actually ends with the genealogy of King David. Just a real quick one, because Ruth becomes the grandmother, great-grandmother, one of the two. Right before that, the last actual part of the story, and in my Bible, it's the section is titled Ruth and Boaz Marry. All right, that's the fitting into a romance story, right? But that's still Ruth's story. If you look at that section, the first verse after that section title, Ruth and Boaz married, says Ruth and Boaz get married and they have a son. The other four verses in it are all about Naomi. Ruth doesn't come into it at all. And in fact, it's showing that her return is now complete. It's not just to Bethlehem, but it's to family. And so it even ends there. The woman of the neighborhood gave him, that's the son of Ruth, gave him a name saying, a son has been born to Naomi. One woman, Lizzie Attaway, reflecting on this, wrote, "We tend to glance over her, over Naomi, when reading this particular narrative. However, if we really got to know her, we're likely to find glimpses of our story wrapped up in her. Our story wrapped up in Naomi's, because like hers, our story is one of returning." Again, Lizzie Attaway, as she reflects on this, she says, "This has been one heck of a year. For some, it has come with unbearable loss. For others, what was certain proved only to be a house of cards. For all, it has required us to return. I've learned that in order to go forward, we have to first come back. Our return is a reorienting us in expectation, priority, and hope." Now, I take us to Ruth as we begin to look at Zechariah, because the central message of Zechariah is the same story of Naomi. The central message of Zechariah is God calling his people to be reoriented, to come back, to return. Here's the theme verse for the entire book of Zechariah, for his entire ministry. Verse 3, "Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." This is what it's all about. It's such an important message that, as we heard, Zechariah is the longest of the minor prophets. It's actually longer. God takes more time telling us this message than he takes, in all of Galatians and Ephesians put together. And as he begins his ministry, Zechariah doesn't just call us and say, okay, return to me, and now let's go on and dive in. He lays the foundation for us. He says, to return, there must be a leaving, a going away. And there must be a coming back. Right? Seems kind of obvious. With Naomi, she couldn't return to Bethlehem and return to her family if she never left. Now, the story is over before it begins. If it starts out, there's this woman, Naomi. She had a husband and two sons, and they lived in Bethlehem happily ever after. Short book. A leaving, a going away, a coming back. He says there's a leaving. As he calls out to the people of Judah, to us, he says, there's a going away. Huh? This is the necessary foundation for that call. This prophet of encouragement, as he's sometimes called, has to start out by saying, you've left. You've left. This is what happened. Where he starts, he says, here's what happened to you, people of Judah. Your father's left. They've left. He characterizes it there in verse 4. What did the early prophets, all of those before him, the nine we've looked at, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and, you know, that we haven't in this because they're major prophets, not minor. But what did they say? He sums it all up in that. You know, he says, you know, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. Evil ways, evil deeds. You know, we've been hearing this throughout the prophets. As God cries out over and over again, why do we avoid the minor prophets normally? Because they're all about judgment, right? They're telling the people how awful they are and how angry God is and what's coming because of how awful they are, because of their evil ways and evil deeds, because of their sin. We've seen it. We've heard it. The injustice of their society, their oppression of the poor and the weak. They're living for themselves and their comfort. They're looking to earthly power to save them and to answer all of their questions and all of their issues. And God says, this is a life lived outside of me, away from me, that doesn't reflect who I am. This is what the prophets were sent to call us to return from that far country away from God, from a life ordered according ordered according to His nature, His character, who He is, and instead ordered according to who we are, our character, our nature, our desires. And what happens when we go away? Well, again, the prophet of encouragement is blunt. Your fathers, where are they? He says, all right, God sent, your fathers left. God sent the prophets to him saying, return to me. And he says, where are they? Where are their fathers? Dead. Gone. You know, he's not talking about just, you know, your actual father who, you know, for some of you is sitting right here in the same row with you. He's talking about your forefathers, those, you know, that the prophets were sent to before the exile, those that were being called to return or were being told, you know, very specifically how they had left. They're all gone. He said, goes on, says, even the prophets and the prophets, do they live forever? No. No, they don't. No. They ended up in exile. They ended up carried off from the land into Babylon. And these people that heard Zechariah that, you know, that day there in October, November of 520 BC, they knew that. You know, if they were over the age of 18, they had come back from that exile. They had lived it. That's verse 6. You know, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with. They couldn't avoid it anymore. They couldn't say, well, that won't happen, because they were living the midst of it. Why? Because in their sin, he says, they did not hear. They did not pay attention. And this is what he had been saying all along. In fact, Jeremiah says those words, tells the people, as they're about to be exiled, as they're about to face God's judgment, at least 8 times in his ministry, he tells them, you did not hear, you did not pay attention. And Zechariah just says, look, go back, read the prophets, your history, your father's lives. There's an urgency, he's saying, to this call to return, to see that we have gone away. This isn't some little thing they wandered off in the store. You know, the days you pull in at home, I pull in at home, and Beth's car is gone, and oh, she's left. You know, I'm not worried. She's going to be back. I assume she's running errands, right? This isn't what this is. No, no. Verse 2, how does he start it all out, this prophet of encouragement? The first thing he says is, you know, therefore, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. That's encouraging, isn't it? He was very angry. That language often makes us uncomfortable. It's old school. It's medieval. That's Old Testament. We believe in a New Testament God of love and grace. But we have to understand Scripture doesn't hesitate to attribute anger to God. It doesn't hesitate at all. One scholar defines the anger of God as the revulsion of his whole being to the rebellion of those whom he had created and resulted in acts of judgments. The revulsion of God's whole being to the rebellion. To the rebellion of those he's called by name, who are his. It's not just an Old Testament thing. The Apostle Paul tells us that God's hatred for sin is so great that in our sin, we are enemies of God. We're not just, best friends, not just relationships strained a little bit. We're at war with Him. We're enemies of God. It's Romans chapter 5. The only answer for it, he says, is the life of His Son. The life of His own Son. Nothing less can make it right. That's the message of Romans. And the object of His anger is not a foreign people. Somebody out there, there's those awful people over there. It's His covenant people. Those He has called by name, those He has claimed, those in intimate personal relationship with Him, called by Him to be special to Him, those who know better. Think about it. This is the 11th of the minor prophets we've gone through. How many of the minor prophets, the 10 before this, have been railing about the foreign nations? Quiz. I'll give you a hint. There's three. Obadiah, remember him? Edom is toast. Jonah, remember him? He tried to run away because he didn't want to go to where? Nineveh. And then you have Nahum, who follows up later on after Nineveh repents when they hear from Jonah and says, all right, you repented for a time, but you went back to your ways. How many of those three actually prophesy to the foreign nation and not to the people of Israel? One, Jonah. The other nine prophesy to God's covenant people. And even when they're crying out about Edom and about Nineveh, they're warning God's people, we saw, that yes, they will be judged. But so will you. Don't follow their path. Return to me. It's not just here in the minor prophets. Think of Jesus. Think of Jesus. His anger. We're told He gets angry. Mild, meek Jesus gets angry. But who does He get angry at? Does He yell at the Romans? Does He go off on the Samaritans? No. It's not even just the Jews, God's people. It's the leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who receive the blunt end of Jesus' anger. Those forceful words, whitewashed tombs, poisoned serpents. He gets angry enough to launch into physical action, overturning tables, driving people around with a whip. Who is it? Not the accursed invader. The money changers in the temple. God's covenant people. Those who should know better. So the call to return, to see that you have left Him, is not a call to those who do not know God. I mean, it is. If you're sitting here and you do not know God and you are not a Christian, would not call yourself one, you know, you're wondering, you know, if this God is real and true, it is a call to you to come to know him, to see that you have left him and need to return. If you're happily living your life without any connection to him, any relationship to him, any paying any attention to him, or you're not happily living your life that way, but now it's an invitation through Zechariah. Hear God call to you to return, to acknowledge that you have left, to admit your sin. But the call isn't primarily to you. It's to you. To you who are sitting here because you're members of Free Grace. Sitting here because you claim faith in Jesus Christ. You claim to be in relationship with God through the death of his Son. The call to return is to you. To see that you have left God. Not just in some generic way. But that you have left. To acknowledge your sin. Not the sin of society at large, not, you know, of those people over there, not of, of even your brother, your sister sitting around here, and you can look and see, and, you know, we can all see everybody else's sin so clearly. The call to return is a call for you to see your sin that you have left God, walked away, not just once, but the reality is that we do it daily. That daily we turn from him to live life for us, for, you know, anything and everything. And I hear it. I hear the words of my own head and my own heart. But they're worse. But my sins, they're not that bad. They're not that serious. But I'm not ready to give up this one thing. You can have everything else, God. But this one thing I'm not ready to give up yet. No. Hear God call you to return today. To see that you have left. But it's more than just seeing that you have left. Because then you're still far away. To return, you have to come back. You have to come back. You know, that's the call there in verse 3. Return to me. Return to me. This isn't a change in opinion or behavior, not just one. It's a change in direction, of life orientation. It's a relationship. Do you get that? That call there in verse 3, therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me. He doesn't say return to my law, return to my commandments, start keeping everything again. He says, return to me. Me. He emphasizes this. Have you picked up on that in this verse? It's a strange little verse because it keeps interrupting the message, the call. Return to me and I will return to you. Well, in order to get there, therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts. And I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Don't try submitting this sentence to your English teacher. They're going to cross two of those out. But God puts them in there for a reason. He's emphasizing that it is he who is calling them back. He deeply longs for relationship, a right relationship with his people. Enough so that he just can't stop saying, I'm telling you, I'm calling you, I want you. He's telling us that anything past can be blotted out and fellowship with him can be renewed, restored by him, his work. We open the worship service with that glorious promise of Isaiah 43, I have called you by name, you are mine. The very next chapter, Isaiah 44, the prophet Isaiah says the same thing. He says, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. God takes our leaving away. And this is why we can come back. It's the only way. These evil ways, these evil deeds of our leaving, these are merely the visible, the outward workings of our life, of a relationship that we've left. And God isn't interested in lip service. He's not interested in outward conformity to two things, to him, to his ways, but a heart that's turned to him. A heart that's turned to him. This is what Haggai, has been saying. We heard, was saying was behind rebuilding the temple, what he's been crying out to the people of Judah. And a month after Zechariah begins and makes this call, Haggai will close it out, saying it again. That the rebuilding of the temple, that this unbuilt temple is merely a symbol of lives that have turned from him, that have left him. And the rebuilding of God's temple is but the outward manifestation of a life that's centered on him, that's returned to him. And this is the message that Zechariah comes to make clear, to add that colorful window, with the gaiety and light into that structure. Now, we hear this call from our Father. And a controlling or narcissistic parent wants the wayward child to return to obedience, to doing things their way so that they get their own way, so that the parent looks good to everybody around them, so that their life is easier, their life is more comfortable. But a loving parent wants a wayward child to return, not to obedience, but to them, to relationship with them. Jesus gives us such a glorious picture of this when he tells this story, the one we tend to call the prodigal son. Remember, it's the story of a father, two sons, older and younger. The younger son comes to his father and says, I don't really care about you. My relationship with you is you're my bank. And I'm tired of waiting for you to die so that I can make my withdrawal of my stuff. So won't you just go ahead and give it to me now? Well, I'm happy to pretend you're dead. Just let me make my withdrawal and I'll go and live my life. And that's what happens. The father gives him his part of the inheritance. And the son leaves. He goes off, we're told, into a far country, a far land. Lives his life. Blows it all. And after he blows it all and all of his friends leave and he's all alone and he realizes, as he's fighting the pigs for food, he realizes, even my father's servants live better than this. I'm going to go back. Maybe he'll hire me as a servant. And he goes back. And what happens? The father doesn't respond like you or I would. He doesn't see him coming, go, oh, look who it is. You come back to say you're sorry? You come back to pay me back all that I gave you? What you got to say for yourself, man? Right? No. He runs to him, embraces him, clothes him in the best clothes, puts bracelets on him and armlets on and all the stuff. He welcomes him back as son. And he says, you've returned to me. To me. This is what God is crying out to us through Zechariah. That our Heavenly Father longs for us to return to him. And he promises to embrace us as his beloved children. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. just as certain is that I will return to you. I will embrace you and draw you in. I promise you myself. Myself, my presence with you. That was the whole temple again. That's what it was signifying. He says, this isn't, no. He says, there is no more judgment, no more exile, no more turning away. That when we return to God, we have God in all of his power and glory in covenant relationship. This is the significance of the name that he's described here, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. Remind you, in our Bibles, when you see Lord in all, you know, small capital letters, that's the covenant name of God. Yahweh, Jehovah, however you want to try and say it. But that's what it is. It's the covenant name. God is saying, I'm the one in intimate personal relationship with you. But he doesn't just say that. He says, I am that one over all the hosts, over all of the powers, all of the strength, all of the might of all things. And this is the one that returns to you. This is the true temple of God. God with us. There's a Hebrew word for that. Emmanuel. And there's a person who is given that name, Jesus Christ. Here is the promise that when we return to him, God is with us. And that promise is sealed, guaranteed by the death of Jesus Christ to blot out all of our sins. Remember those words of Isaiah? As he told us that he has redeemed us. We can return because he has redeemed us. He's bought us with the price of his own blood. And so to return to God, to come back to him, to come to the cross of Jesus Christ is to stop looking for rules to follow, things that we have to do, emotions we have to feel in order to repent. Because that's what this is all talking about. That word repent in Scripture is this word translated return. Because this is literally what it is. It's to turn, to change directions. And it's not about rules or things to do, emotions to have. Repentance isn't an emotional crisis. Feeling sorry for ourselves. It's not admitting to isolated sins. Okay, I need to sit down and if I can come up with all of them and list them all out to God, you know, he'll forgive everyone I list, so I better make sure I don't miss any. I'm going to give you a hint. You've missed some. You've missed most of them. And so do I. But he knows it. He doesn't miss them. He has paid for them. Repentance isn't doing right things so that we're good enough for God to come to us, to return to us, to love us, to dwell with us. He won't kick us out. Maybe if we're really good, according to some preachers out there, you know, if we're really good and do all the right things, he'll even bless us, give us more than we've given to him. That's not repentance. To return to him is to live with him at the center of our lives, to build that temple, not a physical building somewhere, but to put the temple in the center of our lives, Emmanuel. It's all of life directed at him, for him. This is why the one minor prophet we haven't yet gotten to, the last of them, Malachi, is going to return to this same message. And he's going to say, to return to God, you have to stop robbing God. And then he asks on behalf of the people, good rhetorical form as you're teaching. Okay, I told you you have to do this. Now I hear you asking, how am I robbing God? And he says, well, by keeping what is his. By keeping what is his, by not, he's speaking in terms, he uses, the tithe and the giving to show. And he's speaking of our financial giving, of giving of our worldly goods, but he's, like the temple, he's speaking of, that's just a reflection of our lives, of our hearts. That they are keeping what is God's from him in every aspect of their life. And so to return is to bring every aspect of your life, your time, your money, your energy, your hopes, your dreams, your priorities, and to put him at the center of them all, every one of them. To return, all of this must be given to him, for him. It's what the Apostle Paul tells the church in Corinth, that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Tells the church in Rome, none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. It's not just the money you give, it's not just how you spend your time, how much time is here, or helping somebody. It's whether you live or die. All of life, and even your death, is for him. This is the challenge of the call to return. How then? How do I live to the Lord at work and at school tomorrow? How do I live to the Lord in my relationship with my spouse, with my children, with my parents? How do I live to the Lord in this disagreement that I have with this person? In this conflict, in this broken relationship, in this time of uncertainty, as we seek and search for how are we to move forward and where is God calling, how do I return to the Lord? How do I live to him? How do I live Emmanuel at the center? We started out with Naomi. I want to end with Nahue. Nahue was born and raised in a small village in Laos. She helped her parents on, out in the rice fields, and that's, they could earn enough money that way to have food to eat for their family of eight. But they couldn't earn enough money for extra things, like electricity or education, or the occasional bit of meat or fish from the market. And so at the age of 22, she left Laos to work on a banana plantation in neighboring Thailand. The money was better there. She could live and send some back to help the rest of the family live. But the work was hard, so when she heard of a job cleaning a hotel farther south in Thailand, she took that and left the plantation and went farther away. And took that. And then in 2020, COVID hit. And all the hotels shut down. And everything came to a standstill. And as she's trying to figure out what to do, she realized she'd left too much. Gone too far. So she left Thailand, spent half of her savings, took weeks to get home, but she returned home. She returned not to a place, not just to a country or a village, but to her parents and to the son that was 7 months old when she left for Thailand to work so that he could have a better life. So she made that long, costly journey to return to him. This is the costly call of God to us through Zechariah, to return to him, to admit that we've left, that we've lived for ourselves, and like Nahue, when we left not just a place, but a relationship. And the one that we've left is calling us to return. To return to intimate personal relationship with him. And that call comes with a promise. That when we return to Him, says the Lord of hosts, He will return to us, says the Lord of hosts. That even as her son, now almost 3 years old, embraced his mother again, that our Heavenly Father embraces us, runs to us, embraces us as his beloved children. Hear that call, that promise this morning through the prophet Zechariah, given not just to the people of Judah in 520 BC, through at least 518, but to you this morning. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, we hear this call to return, and we're confronted with this reality that we have left. That we have left. And yet, Father, I've already confessed to hearing the voice in my own head, my own heart, but I haven't gone very far. I mean, I can turn around anytime I want and I can see you right there. I'm not even out of sight. Father, we've already cried out praying for your Holy Spirit to come and give light to darkened eyes. Help us to see how great our leaving you has been. To see the depth of your anger at our leaving you. That we would return to you. That by your grace you not only call us back, but draw us back to you. That we would return to you, that you would return to us. We thank you that we have the guarantee of this in Jesus Christ. The temple that was struck down in 3 days and in 3 days raised again to be Emmanuel, God with us. Father, this is our hope. This is our prayer. Work it in us that we may stand and cry out, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. We ask that you do this in us through his work on the cross, by your Spirit at work now. Amen.